We have come to a phase of our worship that deals with what I'd like to remind you, the only command in the scripture that has anything to celebrate regarding the death and the birth of Christ. In reality, the command is a command to celebrate his death. So when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, as we call it, it is a ritual, all right? It's a ritual that is designed with something in mind. It is a ritual that is designed to bring us to remembrance. In other words, to get our mind thinking, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. His second coming. Now, the thing that is significant about this is that this is the only time we are, as believers, can do that simultaneously. As I've said in the past, sometime you may remember the Lord 10:05, another person 10:10, and so on and so forth. But this is the only time that we are all supposed to remember him simultaneously, which leads to the second reason, which is this is the only time also when all believers gather on one table while on this planet to celebrate our Lord. Now, it is a celebration that is mixed. Our mind goes to see what he endured on the cross. Then we come back and we are in jubilant mode because he's no longer on the cross. He became victorious over death. And because he's coming back and we will be with him forever. Because of how serious this is, the scripture warns us that anyone who partake of this lightly is asking for judgment. And as the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, he told them, some of you already died, and some of you are sick and weak and weakly because you went into this celebration and thought it was just a matter of eating bread and drinking juice. He says more than that. So, because we recognize it is more than that, we also need to approach it with trepidation. We need to approach it recognizing it's a very solemn occasion that the Lord wants you and I to focus on him and him only. No other thing should occupy our thinking during this process of celebration. And furthermore, that you do not come here under this table to partake of it when there is any known sin in your soul that you have not dealt with. So this is a time to confess whatever sin that is festering in your soul so that you're ready to join with all believers to celebrate this instruction of our Lord. So for that reason, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that our Savior made possible for us to gather together as his children to come under this one table to think about him and to celebrate. Father, we pray that as we do so, that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the focus, the concentration that we need to do these things correctly in order to bring honor and praise to you. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were to look at an aspect of a passage that will help us to recognize that in Hebrews 11, verse 20 through 22 that we are studying, that when it is said that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, that it did not really mean that he prayed for him in the same sense. So we need to see this background to understand what it all means with respect to Esau. And that is where we're supposed to look at Genesis 27, verses 38 through 40. He reads, Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Now the contents of what Isaac pronounced on Esau cannot be regarded as blessings in the sense of receiving divine favor as such, or any good as such. Instead, they are prophetic utterances concerning the fate of Esau and his descendants. Now, the first prophetic fact about Esau and his descendants is that they will be nomadic type of people, as in the second sentence of verse 39, where he says, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above." Now, the second prophetic fact concerning Esau and his descendants is that they will be warlike people, as in the first sentence of verse 40, when it says, "You will live by the sword." All you have to know to believe what I'm saying, look at the Middle East. The third prophetic fact concerning Esau and his descendants is that they would be subject or be subjected to the rule of the descendants of Jacob. Now, this is the sentence of the second, the essence of the second sentence of verse 14 when it says, "You will serve your brother." Now, the fourth prophetic fact concerning Esau and his descendants is that they will rebel against the rule of the descendants of Jacob, seeking to be free from their rule, as in the last sentence of verse 40, when it reads, "But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." And again, I remind you, all that is playing out today in Middle East can be explained by these passages. Now, these prophetic utterances concerning Esau could not be considered blessing in the same sense that Isaac blessed or prayed for Jacob. In fact, they are really expansion of the prophecy given to Rebekah concerning Esau. Therefore, in connection with Esau, the author of Hebrews must have had in mind that it is because of Isaac's faith that he authored these prophetic utterances. He believed God's word that was given to Rebekah so that he himself, aided by the Holy Spirit, then expanded on the original prophecy. Now, this is confirmed by the last phrase of Hebrews 11:20 that we're studying, when it says, "In regard to their future." This phrase indicates that the utterances of Isaac concern future events. The prayer for Jacob concern future events, and the utterances for the faith of Esau and his descendants also concern future events. So, we should recognize that the author of Hebrews was not thinking of blessing in the same sense with Jacob as with Esau. In any event, what the author said about Isaac with respect to his two sons has application for the believer's prayer for his or her children. The prayer that is a demonstration of faith will be of two kinds. The first is a prayer offered for children that are known to be believers. And the second is for those children that are unbelievers. Now the believer should demonstrate his faith by asking the Lord to continue to direct the path of the children who are believers to continue to grow spiritually and for them to be blessed also in a material sense. As he offers this prayer, the demonstration of faith requires that he should anticipate that the Lord will grant his request in accordance with his plan for his children and grandchildren. Because it is unusual for God to bless an unbeliever in the same manner as believers, then the prayer that a believing parent should offer for children that are unbelievers is simply for the Lord to open the eyes of the unbelieving children so they will be able to respond to the gospel message. So we are saying that the faith of a believing parent should govern his or her prayer for the children depending on their spiritual status. So the first point that we are considering in this passage is concerned with prayers for children and grandchildren. We have considered the basis for prayer for believers, children, so we consider the basis for prayer for grandchildren. Now the basis is in the first sentence of Hebrews 11 verse 21. Because it reads, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons. Now in this sentence, the faith of Jacob is the focus. It is because of his faith that as he approached death, he prayed for his descendants. I mean his grandson here. Again, we should know that the blessing in question is something that took place as Jacob neared his death. Now it is his prayer of blessing for his grandsons that is reflected with the verbal phrase, blessed each of Joseph's sons. Now the two sons of Joseph in question were Manasseh and Ephraim. Here again, there was reversal of the order in birth during the blessing of Jacob. This was indicated in the fact that Jacob placed his right hand on Ephraim, the younger son, instead of Manasseh, in spite of the fact that Joseph brought his two sons to their father in such a way that his right hand should be placed on the older son. That's where he matched them in, so that there would be no problem. As soon as he wants to pray, bless them, stretch out his right hand, he'll be touching Manasseh. That's the way he arranged it, because that's what's expected. So that didn't happen. So Joseph tried to correct his father, but he refused and insisted that his placement of his right hand on Ephraim was correct. As we read, go back to Genesis chapter 48, verses 17 through 19. Hold on that chapter though. It reads, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Now you think about it. Now, I mean, you understand that. And Many times when parents get old, their children try to help them. And sometimes they think they don't know what they're doing now. And that's what was going through Joseph's mind. Like saying, what's my dad doing? He should know better. But what he didn't know, so the father was under the control of the spirit. So always, that means when you're trying to correct an elderly parent, you've got to be a little bit more careful. Because he or she may be doing exactly what the Lord wants. And from your perspective, it doesn't make sense. Anyway. So anyway, he took hold of his father's hand to move it to Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. That's God's plan. That's really what he's telling him. It doesn't matter. You know, there are things we expect in life. They don't go that way. Because God has a plan. Just because you are born by the same from the same parents will not guarantee that every child born by that man or woman, that they should have the same pathway to life. It doesn't guarantee that. There's something called individual plan of God. And sometimes when they start, these things play out, parents get so disturbed. And the children themselves get disturbed. Because if you knew anything better, if you're a child and you're in that situation, if you knew anything about God's blessing and God's plan, it wouldn't disturb you, because you will know that the scripture is very clear. No man gets anything from this world unless it's given to him from the Lord. Whether it's a position, whatever it is. That's what we know from the, and I'm not going to read it, can go home and check it out in Gospel of John chapter 3 from verse 27 through 30. It's clear. God has given it to you, whatever it is. In that case, you never become jealous of another person, even somebody from the same father and mother, because God's plan is different for each person. And that's what, according to Joseph here, the normal thing is the first son should have all this. And that wasn't God's plan. Now the event of blessing that was in the mind of the author of Hebrew, though, as he wrote this verbal phrase that we're looking at in Hebrews 11:21, when he said, bless each of Joseph's sons, it's actually given, still in that, stay in Genesis 48, look at verse 13 through 16. Verses 13 through 16. He reads, and Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. And you can see he's holding his two boys, one in the left, one in the right. The one on the left, because he's marching towards his father, when he turns, that's the one that will be in his father's right. So that's what he's describing here. Verse 14 again. But Israel reached out his hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, although I went through this in detail when we started, but I want you to go back again and look at the picture. This man did like this. That's what he did. Which, you know, it's unnatural. He wants to bless, he just go this way. It's unnatural to do that, to cross your hand. Now, but the thing we have to remember is God is in control. He will always do things beyond the natural to bring about his plan. So no matter what you think it ought to be, which most of us get ourselves into trouble because of thinking so, you don't know what God's plan is. For that reason, You better walk with trepidation. Be very careful. Even when you criticize things that you don't know, be very careful. Because you may be kicking against the gold. In other words, you're kicking against God. Be very careful. So here, this, as far as Joseph was concerned, his father has gone there, you know, something has happened to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about, or at least that's what he would think. Anyway, look at verse 15. It said, then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. In any case, there are two specific requests that Jacob made to God in this prayer of blessing for his grandsons. The first request is that Joseph's sons will be associated with his name and that of his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. As in the clause of verse 16 of this Genesis, when he said, may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Now Jacob realized that only his male descendants will be prominent in Israel. So he prayed that these two sons of Joseph would be also included in any listing of his sons that formed the nation Israel. Now we know that this request was granted, for you see, in every record of Israel that lists the 12 tribes of Israel, the names of Ephraim and Manasseh were included. There is, of course, the possibility though that because the word name is from a Hebrew word that can also mean standing or reputation, that Jacob was asking that his spiritual character should be reflected in his two sons. But really the first explanation is the true request of Jacob. A second prayer request in this prayer of blessing is that the descendants of these two sons of Joseph should be numerous, as in the next clause still in verse 16 of the same Genesis 48, when he said, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Now this request is the same as saying that these two sons should share in the blessing that God has promised Jacob concerning having many descendants that will form a great nation. The application of this prayer of Jacob for his grandsons is that a believing grandparent's prayer for his grandchildren who are believers is for them to continue to grow spiritually. That should be his prayer. Now the prayer should be that the grandchildren should also follow the same spiritual path that the parent is following, the grandparent is following. And notice what I just said. That they pray that the grandchildren should follow the same spiritual path that a grandparent is following. Now this particular one, or this particular request, is dicey. If the grandparents who have prayed that has not actually been faithful spiritually. See, if you're not faithful, can you really pray that kind of prayer? For example, suppose that you do not take seriously the study of the Word of God, then you could not pray for your grandchildren to follow the same spiritual path that you are traveling, so to say. Now, even as a parent, you can't even pray that either. See, that's why I say being a parent is not just a matter of lying down and getting a child. It's more than that. See, the implication there is that for a believing grandparent to demonstrate his faith through his or her prayer for the grandchildren requires faithfulness on the part of the grandparent. In other words, you better be the kind of grandparent that is spiritually minded. So when your grandchildren are around you, they are surrounded in that atmosphere of that which is spiritual. So when you pray, your prayer will make sense, because it will affect what they've seen too around you. Now, Jacob's faith was demonstrated not only in his prayer of blessing on his grandchildren, but also he offered thanks in worship of the Lord as he revealed God's faithfulness to him. It is his worship of the Lord that is given in the second clause of Hebrews 11 verse 21 that we're now studying, where it says, and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now this clause is really an additional demonstration of Jacob's faith, and so has really no connection with the previous verbal phrase when it's that is blessed each of the Joseph's sons. Now this is because the event described in our clause, according to the record of Genesis, occurred at a different time. Even though we read it in Hebrew here, it looks like both of them called at the same. No. The clause is found in the description of Jacob's request for Joseph to promise that he will bury his father in Canaan. That promise, or that incident, is in the 47th chapter of Genesis. While the verbal phrase describes something that happened later on, as we can see from Genesis chapter 48, verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. Sometime later, it will be after what happened in chapter 47, which we'll get to in a minute here. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. Now the event the author of Hebrew had in mind when he penned the clause, and worshipped and leaned on the top of his staff, is actually given in Genesis 47, verses 29 through 31. Genesis chapter 47, verses 29 through 31. It is, when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him. Now notice the next thing then. And Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. That's what we have in Hebrew 11, 21. Now there is of course uncertainty with respect to what it means that Jacob worshipped. And so several interpretations have been offered. A first interpretation is that Jacob bowed down as a sign of respect to Joseph, and in so doing fulfilled Joseph's dream of his father bowing down to him. Now, this explanation makes sense because the Hebrew word translated worship in the NIV also means to bow down in acts of respect or honor given to a person. However, when you think about it, it would be strange for Jacob at this point to be showing this kind of respect to Joseph, considering the fact that actually Jacob had already shown his respect to Joseph in the use of the word please, please, in his request to him. Now the word please does not appear in the NIV, but the Hebrew word that means please is used twice in verse 29 of this Genesis 47. For example, the Hebrew line translated, put your right hand under my thigh in the NIV should be fully translated something like, please put your hand under my thigh. That's a sign of respect. Then when he said that, that's a sign of respect to his son. Please. That means there's some kind of respect. He wasn't commanding him. The second interpretation, of course, is that Jacob bowed down in his head on his staff or even on the head of his bed because he was exhausted or weak. Now, while it is true that Jacob must have been exhausted, the reporting of his exhaustion hardly adds anything enlightening about his response to what transpired between him and his son. So, don't think that's what he was thinking. A third interpretation is that Jacob bowed down on the head of his staff in prayer of thanksgiving to God. It is this interpretation that I believe is the most logical one that makes sense here. For one thing, we should expect Jacob to return thanks to God for making it possible for his son to agree to his difficult request of burying him in Canaan. Now, Jacob had formed the habit of offering a prayer of thanksgiving whenever he noted God's goodness to him, as he did en route from Canaan to Egypt through his offering of sacrifice. Hence, it makes more sense, though, that he will offer thanks to God for granting him the favor he requested from his son Joseph. Now, I suppose that it is because many of us Christians have not actually formed the habit of offering thanks to God each time we note his goodness, that will make it difficult to realize that this interpretation is the most realistic interpretation of all. Now, the application of this demonstration of faith by Jacob is that your continual thanksgiving to God for the blessings of your life should be a way that you demonstrate your faith. You should continually offer thanks to the Lord in all circumstances, as the scripture commands. In any event, the first point of this message is that your faith should be demonstrated in the prayer that you offer for your children and grandchildren. This then brings us to the second point. The second point of this message is that your faith should be demonstrated in the type of instruction that you give your children and grandchildren, in that your instruction should help them to anticipate the second coming of Christ. Now, do you see why I say being a parent is not an easy job? I know, you know, you have to take care of them by clothes and all that. Yeah, that's great too. You must do that. But your greatest responsibility to any child is spiritual. It is spiritual. And so, that means that your whole life must revolve around the scripture. Don't be like the Christians who separate their life for Christ to be something you see in the church. That doesn't affect their job, doesn't affect their home, nothing else. So then when they start coming to church, they become Christians. Don't be that way. If you're a parent, everything around you should revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ, and show your child that you are anticipating the coming of Christ. You must do that. Now, you cannot be materialistic and do that. Let me give you an example. If a child sees that all the time, the mom and dad, they are fighting over money, over things. What do you think you're teaching them? Materialistic thinking. That's what you look for them. And you may say, they don't pick it up. You kid yourself. They're picking it up. But you do this if you are a parent who understands what we're studying now. If you live by faith, make them see that the life is difficult, but that you trust the Lord in every situation to take care of it. That you must communicate to children. I know some of us just only think about, dragging them there, this, take them there, play this, play that, and you've been a good parent. Nope. Being a good parent starts with the spiritual. In other words, make your children be conscious that you believe there's a second coming. Let them see it. Now, this truth, though, that I'm talking is derived from what is said of Joseph in Hebrews 11, verse 22. Well, we're starting because, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now, Joseph's faith is demonstrated by force what he said, as in the Bible phrase, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. Now, the full declaration of Joseph that the author of Hebrews summarizes is actually given in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. You may put a marker there because even though I moved to another passage in Genesis, but I'm coming back to that chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, look at verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this declaration of Joseph that came as he approached death implies at least three things. First, it implies he was aware of God's promise to his great-grandfather, Abraham, about his descendants going to live for a period of time in another country that we now know to be Egypt. But that God will bring them out after the stipulated time. And I'm referring to Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. Genesis 15, verses 12 through 14. He reads, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. See, Joseph could have learned about this promise from his grandfather Isaac, who was certainly living during his teenager years. The teenager years of Joseph. See, Isaac died about 10 years before Jacob's move to Egypt. About 10 years. You can go back to that chart I gave you. That's how I pick up these things. Anyway, so it is very likely that Joseph had from his father, his grandfather, the promise given to his great-grandfather Abraham about the move of Abraham's descendants to a foreign land. Now, here's a challenge that I throw to every grandparent. When your children, grandchildren come around you, sure, you give them cookies and milk. What else do you give them? What else do you give them that they can hold on to in life? What kind of stories do you tell them? Because they say it's important. I can assure you, now you can answer, how many of you still, all that you think about is the cookie and the milk that your grandmom gave you? Now that you're an adult. But if there's something they told you, somewhere it's still ringing bell in your mind. So, if you're going to be the right grandparent, sure, give them cookies and milk. I haven't said that. Don't do that. But be sure you tell them something that they can hang their hat upon, that is truth, that they can build their life on. It may take them 10, 40 years down the road, and it comes back. They remember, my grandparents said this. And when they remember it, it will be something useful. Not some garbage. Don't tell them about hatred. Don't tell them someone who has it in for you. They don't care about that. Tell them truth. That will show them that you look forward to the coming of our Savior. So that's what will happen here. That we believe Isaac will tell Joseph, this is what my daddy told me. That his descendants are going to go to a place we don't know where. They stay 400 years, they come back. They're stuck in. Second, Joseph's declaration implies that he learned of the land promise made to his forefathers through his father Jacob, either while he was growing up in Canaan or after Jacob moved to Egypt, or through his grandfather Isaac. Now, although we suspect that he has heard of the land promise while in Canaan, but we are on a firmer ground to assume that it was from his father's request to be buried in Canaan that caused him to be aware of the land promise to his forefathers. In other words, he would have come to him, what's so important for my dad to be buried in Canaan? And that's when they click upon him. A promise. A promise. Now, in either way, though, it should be clear that he was acquainted with the land promise. Third implication, and of course the most important implication, is that Joseph had absolute trust in God's promise. Remember last week when I talked about that proven faith? One of the things, remember the second thing? Absolute confidence in God's promise. The reason we falter, all of us, the reason we falter is because we lack this absolute confidence, faith, in what God has said. And so we falter. But each time we trust what he says, we don't falter. The world might laugh at us. They may tell us how crazy we are. We lost the mind. That's fine. But the my way of doing things is, go ahead and do what God says. In the end, we'll find out who lost his or her mind. Now, what about it now? Now, if you're afraid of that, you won't go anywhere. And I can tell you personally, for at least over 40 years of my life now, most people have called me crazy person. I mean, many people, from the day I started preaching the gospel, everyone thought I would lost my mind. I have lost it. And I don't know, even some of my colleagues did today, when I was in the university, some of them still think I lost something. No, I didn't lose anything. I found something much better. And so, don't worry. They're going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you lost it. Stick to the truth. And you never go wrong. So then, we are saying that when there is faith, then there is that confidence in God. You must have it. A person with faith is not afraid of repeating with confidence what God promised and also believing it to be true. In other words, people can argue all they want. If you have faith, you say, the Bible says this. And that's it. That's it. This is for me. It doesn't matter what people believe you or they don't believe you. You say, the Bible says this. That's what's called confidence in what God said. That's faith. You know it to be true. You're not afraid. What if it's not true? Then you don't have faith. You have absolute confidence. But God told me this in his word. And that's the way I live by. Clearly though, Joseph's faith was demonstrated not only in the assurance he gave to the Israelites about their future departure from Egypt, but he followed it with an instruction that concerns his remains, as stated in the verbal phrase of where we're studying Hebrews 11:22, when he said, gave instruction about his bones. Now, the full event of this instruction is given. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 50, which I told you to put your marker. Look at verse 25. Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. He reads, and Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. Notice what he's saying? You see that absolute confidence. He said, God will surely come to your aid. How can he say that? It's because he had this absolute faith in what the father or grandfather had told him about this promise of being somewhere 400 years and coming back. He had confidence. That's why he said, God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up from this place. Now the last clause of verse 25 of Genesis 50, then you must carry my bones up from this place, is quite interesting and significant for at least two reasons. First, it is important because of its implication. The father Joseph speaks of his bones and not his body, will suggest that he had come to the conclusion that the departure of Israel from Egypt was not something that would take place shortly. He must have thought about that because he believed that 400 years. And it's, remember, really, it's only after he came out of power that the Israelites didn't have it rough in Egypt. So he knew it was a long time. It's not coming immediately, not right immediately. It's not out of time. It's long way down the road. But he believed God is not going to back down from his word. So that's what we mean by him speaking about his bones and not his body. Now, of course, this is probably because Joseph must either have been remembering the prophecy given to Abraham as to the length of the suffering of Israel in Egypt as slaves, or that the Holy Spirit was directing him to speak the way he did. Of course, in either situation, the Holy Spirit must have been involved. Second, this sentence is then to serve as an encouragement to Israel in the midst of her sufferings in Egypt. In other words, as long as the children of Israel looked at the bones of Joseph and realized that they will one day be deposited in Canaan, then they will be encouraged to know that it was a matter of time before they will return to Canaan and fulfill Joseph's desire. So, this sentence remains a teaching tool to the Israelites while in Egypt. And it's, you know, when you think about it, you and I should come to that point. No matter the long haul that we see, no matter how the difficulties, no matter how the suffering and the pain and the torture of our bodies, we should all derive comfort. One day, we're going to put off these clothes, called the body, and we're going to be with our Savior. A second coming. That should preoccupy you so that you know. I know many, you know, well, I can't say I know much, but I know some of us here, you're aching. Your bones are aching. I know that. And other parts of your body are going through all kinds of changes because of old age. I know that. Now, of course, everyone here, unless Christ comes back the next day, as you get older, you're going to feel all the same thing. This is part of the fall. So, when you go through all that, no matter how difficult it is, please anchor yourself with this hope. Regardless of what, it's a matter of time. I'm going to get through, rid of all this. It's going to be all gone. And you have this confidence. And if you have that kind of confidence in everything that you do, no matter how difficult it is, but I know this, my God, He'll bring a resolution to me. So no matter how painful it is, you be calm. Now the two demonstrations of faith by Joseph have applications concerning instruction that a believing parent should pass on to his children and grandchildren. First, it is important that the kind of instruction a believing parent gives to his children or grandchildren must be such that it indicates that he or she has absolute confidence in God's ability to fulfill his promise. Let them see that. By this, of course, we mean that as you interact with your children and grandchildren, you should be careful that you at no time give the impression that you do not believe some promises of God. Now, once you give that impression, you've destroyed everything about your spiritual life with them. Now, I hear some, you know, some people tell me of the older generation, how their grandparents made them memorize the Bible, made them this and that. Well, that's the thing they still remember. Like I say, I'm not saying they don't remember the cookies. Maybe they do. But that does not do anything for them. The places you took them, the movies you went and saw with them, it doesn't make much to them. Believe me, now you think they do. Down the road, what they want is something solid, truth, that they can anchor their life in the midst of mess. Now, one thing that people don't realize is, if you think you're living in a horrible time, I can assure you your children and grandchildren will live in a much more horrible time. I have that confidence. Why? Because that's what the Bible tells me. That everything's going down the road. Down the hill, as they say. So it's going to get worse. So you better give them something that with which they can deal with the unfolding things of this life. So all I'm saying is don't ever give them the impression that there's some promise in the Bible that you don't believe. Because if you do, you've done them great disservice. Second, the instruction that a believing parent gives to his children or grandchildren concerning his or her burial should convey to them that their parent or grandparent has absolute confidence in the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body. You see, there are so many who give instructions about their burial to the point it appears they think that the body has to be buried in with that whatever the body is that they are buried in will be their resurrection body. They don't think like, oh, I'm not ever going to use that body. It's gone with. Once I breathe my last breath, whatever the body is, it's done with. Never going to use it again. They don't think about that. Now, others, of course, instruct about the location of where they are to be buried in such details that one may have the impression that the final place of the body implies a final resting place for the individual. That's the thinking of unbelievers. Shouldn't be for the believer. Because no believer is resting on the ground. First, no unbeliever is resting on the ground either. Because once you depart, you either head straight to be with the Lord, or you head straight to hell. Temporary, of course. So all I'm saying is a believer should be careful not to give an impression that he does not expect a future resurrection body. So, demonstrate your faith in the second coming of Christ and confidence in resurrection of the body through the kind of instruction that you give your children and grandchildren. Remember, then, that the message of this section is that your faith should affect your prayer for that you offer for your children and grandchildren, and the type of instruction that you give to them before your death should be one that enables them to anticipate the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have this expectation because you don't have life. If you were to die now, you went straight to hell. But there is hope for you because you are hearing this message. That means that God loves you. And he showed his love by sending his son Jesus Christ to go to the cross and die for your sins. It doesn't matter how horrible your life has been. It doesn't matter how you've messed up. You must be the worst criminal on this planet. There is hope for you. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on that cross. Every sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit, he has taken care of them on that cross. So when he finished, he said, it is all finished. So what's left? What is left is faith in him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, we are commanded by him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life. So what do you want me to believe? The Bible tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus is the one who went to that cross, died on your behalf, took your place, so that your sins will be forgiven. No matter what your sins look like, you will receive eternal life. Believe him. As many as receive him, he's given them the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So receive him, and you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you postpone it, the Bible says you are condemned already because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. So again, believe him and you have eternal life. And Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we'll be men and women of faith who live to honor and glorify our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.